Thank you for coming this evening, away from your warm fireside. Not as cold tonight, but still chilly enough. And we do thank you for coming. And if you're here for the first time, we wish you a very warm welcome indeed. I want to read the section in question after I've made some introductory comments. It's important, I think, to read this portion in 2 Timothy chapter 4, if we'd like to turn there, please, with a little bit of background in view. Now, I was very humbled when I read this portion, read it several times during the week and so forth, and very humbled by it because it is indeed a passage which has very definite rays of glory, but amid clouds of suffering and indeed sorrow and darkness. So with that in mind, we have the picture here that Paul is incarcerated in a Roman prison. This is the infamous time of Nero. And of course, he's a rampaging maniac, and he's putting to death as many people as he lays hands on, and he's an insurgent ruler, and he's certainly very vindictive. And here we have the dear Apostle Paul incarcerated, going through a great deal of physical deprivation, as well as spiritual isolation. And indeed, this is not the first time, of course, he's been in prison, but we're coming to the end of his journey. And we have it later on in this epistle. And he says quite confidently, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith." Oh, how wonderful words from Timothy at this time. Anyway, we'll come to that later on. But with this in mind, let's read this portion. And look at the empathy, look at the passion, and indeed the wonderful instruction that comes through this passage in view of the circumstances of our dear beloved brother Paul. "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," now he's writing to Timothy here, "who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." But now he gives this lovely instruction to Timothy. "But Timothy, watch thou in all things. Timothy, endure afflictions. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of thy ministry." Now we come to the very poignant part. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly to me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Christians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I have left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books," and he says, "especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, Timothy, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, Timothy, the Lord stood with me, and strengthened me, and by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, salute Priscilla," we'll call her here, "Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Nicephorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. Do thy diligence, Timothy, to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Prudence, and Linus, and Claudia. And all the brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, I'll be with thy spirit. Grace be unto you. Amen." Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Now, as our brother Ian mentioned, we've been traversing the first epistle and the second epistle of Timothy in our studies on a Friday evening. I'd just like to bring the two together very briefly. It's not my brief tonight, I know, but I'd like to bring them together very, very summarily, because I think it'll set the pattern for what I have to say this evening. In 1 Timothy, can I suggest to you, we have a focus of the man of God. And there the focus is the conditions within the local church and the conduct of the man of God within it and part of its fellowship. Whereas here in the second epistle of Timothy, we also have the man of God. But we have here the conditions within the professing church and the course of the man of God in regard to it. There lies, I believe, the essential difference practically between these two epistles. There's a great deal of similarity, we know, but there lies the distinction. The relationship I find when looking at these two epistles is this, and can I lay this before you, brothers and sisters, this evening, that the conditions within the local church, our conduct within it, our fellowship within it, determines significantly how we walk in relation to the professing church. The spiritual tone of the assembly is of vital practical significance to you and I when we move out there into the world amongst the professing church. We have a practical example in Israel, don't we? When Israel lost its centre of gathering, when it lost the presence of the glory of the Lord, they fell into departure. And when an assembly of the Lord's people, when the man of God is not within an assembly which is indeed of proper biblical conduct and practice, then the course in the world of the man of God is exceedingly difficult. So the simple solution is this. Get things right at home. And when you leave home, in the greater sphere of things, you'll find things far, far easier. So we have that practical lesson to begin with. Briefly, we can spend a whole session on that, but just leave it there with you for your thought. Now, as to this fourth chapter, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some expositors will question the word therefore being in the original text, but there is no difficulty here because the word therefore is there by context and by theme. What Paul has to say to Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 4 is a consequence of all that has gone before. Therefore, I charge thee, therefore, Timothy. And so it's a very important connection. All that has gone ahead is brought to a head here. And indeed, Timothy is asked to look at all these things. And in light of that, Paul presents him a charge. He says, I charge thee. The context, brothers and sisters, is clearly the last days. Not the latter days, but the last days. And indeed, the context involves apostasy. Paul is indeed giving us here a very solemn and searching message. Apostasy is running rampant. And indeed, Paul is seeing, he looks in the future from his jail cell, and he sees a yearning heart towards the Christians that have come, especially Timothy, he says, my own son in the faith. So he looks forward and he sees these terrible consequences in the last days. And I trust we know the distinction between the latter days and the last days. These are the last days, the closing days of the church period, the last days. And of course, this aspect of apostasy is on our table tonight. The nature of apostasy is given to us in these epistles. When we go to the first epistle, when we go to chapter 2 of this second epistle, we read this about the apostates. Paul says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now we note in chapter 4 before us a little bit of a difference. For the time will come, he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. You see the cause and effect. There's a sequence there. There are those who indeed have a form of godliness and deny the power of it. And the next progression is this. They will not endure sound doctrine. In chapter 3, Paul says, turn away from them. That's instructing us indeed in regard to our position. We are to have no contact with them. Turn away. It severs our ties with them. Takes us away from the presence of apostates and apostasy. But then here in chapter 4, we have this. The protection against the apostate teaching. Preach the word. Preach the word. Brethren and sisters, the greatest antidote to apostate thought is preaching the word. And that's why he says here, Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. It's a marvellous instruction and indeed a very important injunction there that we should have. Now, I want to present a brief outline of the whole chapter. We may not get through it all this evening, but I want to give you an outline. So if I don't cover the whole chapter in any great depth, you can take it away and meditate upon them. Can I suggest this to you? Verses 1 to 2, we have a solemn charge. Verses 3 to 4, we have a serious indictment. Verse 5, we have a searching exhortation. Verses 6 to 8, we have a successful testimony. In verses 9 to 18, we have a summary reflection. and in verses 19 to 22, a final salutation. I'll just go through those again. 1 to 2, a solemn charge. 3 to 4, a serious indictment. Verse 5, a searching exhortation. 6 to 8, a successful testimony. Verses 9 to 18, a summary reflection. And verses 19 to 22, a final salutation. Now this charge that we begin with in verses 1 to 2 is very, very solemn. I want to examine two aspects of it. What it means, its substance and its solemnity. I'll look at its substance first. What is the construct of this solemn charge to Timothy? There are four aspects to it which I want to allude to tonight. First of all, Paul tells Timothy what to do. Preach the word. He then tells Timothy where to do it in the public domain. He then says, Timothy, when you should do it, in season and out of season. And fourthly, he tells Timothy how he should do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So let's look at the first of these briefly. Now, I'm going to touch on these things only very briefly tonight because there's a fair bit to get through. What to do? Timothy, preach the word. Again, a number of things claim our attention here. First of all, the material. What it is that Timothy is to preach? Well, of course, it's the word. The Spirit-inspired word of God, Genesis to Revelation, once for all delivered. It is not the imaginations of men. It is not the philosophy of men. It's not the theology of men. It's not the charter of men. It's not the Westminster Confession. It's not the so-called Apostles' Creed. It's what is entailed from Genesis to Revelation, the inspired word of God as it's lifted to us by the Spirit of God into our hearts. So the material is Genesis to Revelation, the inspired word of God is given to us as the basis, indeed the sum and substance of what indeed we are to preach. And Timothy, I trust, had no question about that whatsoever. But apart from the material, we have the mandate. It's to preach the entire word from Genesis to Revelation. This portion here does not limit the word to the gospel. It includes it. If we limit it to the gospel, brethren and sisters, we violate the whole theme of the epistle. We impede the fight against apostasy, and indeed we violate the context. It is preach the entire word, and we cover such things as sin, righteousness, judgment, salvation, biblical history, prophecy, all these things. Like the elders of Ephesus, Paul would have Timothy and you and I, when we're exercising this wonderful exhortation, to deliver the whole counsel of God, not to hold anything back. You see, the fear of man is a snare. And if I were to get up here this evening and to hold something back because I offend this person or that person, I would not be fulfilling my duty, my responsibility before the Lord. So you see, the thing is this. We preach all the counsel of God. The mandate is the complete word of God, not to hold things back. And that's how apostasy comes in, doesn't it? When we say, oh, look, we better tippy-toe about this doctrine here, tippy-toe about that one, we'll leave it unsaid. And you'll find that this generation leaves it unsaid, next generation leaves another bit unsaid, and as soon as you find yourself down the track, there's a whole lot left unsaid, and we're in the wilderness. And we've lost that conduct, that indeed constitution of the assembly, that wonderful construction of all the truth. And the man of God does not know how to work or walk. His course is marred in the profession that he boasts to have. Then, of course, apart from the material, the mandate, we have the means. Preach the word. The word here is caruso. It does not mean debating, useful that thou may be. It does not mean discussing. It does not mean conversational reading. It means to publicly to herald the world. Preach it. Tell it forth. I love the message, the commendation to the Thessalonians. From out of you sounded out the word of God. You see, it was preached out, heralded, to make it public, to proclaim it. And it's quite different to teaching. It's quite different to discussing and coming and reasoning together. Profitable that they are. That's quite different to that. So it's preaching the word, heralding it, debating it. Now, Paul makes this distinction quite clear. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Three distinctive things in that verse there. Now, when do we do it? We do it publicly. Now, I've said enough on that, but it's a public proclamation of the word of God. It's not something we keep hidden and in secret. We proclaim it that all may hear. When to do it? In season and out of season. You know, there are times when the preaching of the word, the heralding of it, seems unseasonable. We say it's probably not convenient, and it might be inappropriate, and therefore we hold back. We seize not the moment. because sometimes we fear that the occasion may not be indeed fruitful, that what we say might not be taken up and bear fruit. There's a lovely portion in Ecclesiastes which I want to look at. I found this in my studies when I was looking at this portion. It was a great help to me. Shall we turn there, please? Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4. I think this sums it up well. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Be instant, in season and out of season. But brethren and sisters, there's a caution here. From the same portion of God's word in Ecclesiastes, you go to chapter 4, I think it is, or chapter 3, you'll read this. There's a time for every purpose and for every work. All things are lawful, Paul says, but all things expedient. So you measure the two. We have to be instant in season and out of season, but mindful, indeed, that all things are lawful, but all things may not be expedient. So let's keep that in mind. There's an occasion once when a brother said to me, you purpose to go and preach the open air, invited me along. And I think he had in mind a outside cafe and one of these places where they're serving these tables on the footpath and these sorts of places. Well, I said, brother, if we go there, I said, what we're doing is we're intruding on someone's business. We have no right to do that. That's not being in season, out of season. That's being a bit rude. That's not being expedient. And you won't make any headway. That's what I'm meaning here. Instant and out of season doesn't mean crossing the line, the place where we shouldn't be. For there is a time for every purpose, for every work. Now he tells Timothy how to do it. He says, Timothy, reprove. The word there is simply means to expose to the light, to convict. Remember, we had a classic example of this. If you go to the Gospels, you'll see there that, John the Baptist, he did this. Herod was taken up in adultery and with Herodias. And of course, John the Baptist did this very thing. He reproved. He brought Herod into the light of the truth in order to expose and convict him of his adultery. The Holy Spirit does this. He shall reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come. He'll convict the world, reprove it. Things are brought to light and reproved, examined, and indeed the idea is to convict. Secondly, rebuke is to admonish. Now, admonish doesn't mean to scold or to berate or to be sarcastic. Admonish is to put forward the truth so the person sees that they're in error. It should be done, as Paul says here, with all long suffering and doctrine. To exhort, to express a prescribed action. If I were to go to a brother and say, look, brother, that was fantastic, slap him on the back and say, look, good work, good stuff. That's good. That's encouragement. But exhortation is more than encouragement. It's exhorting to do a particular course. It is giving a prescribed action. This is what Paul does here. I charge thee, Timothy, preach the word, you see. He's giving him a prescribed course of behaviour. And that's what this word means here, to exhort. It's to draw alongside someone and give them that encouragement. Well done, brother. Well done, sister. Now, how about this? Do this, do that. This all should be done in the sphere of long-suffering, patience, and doctrine, the application of the teaching from the Word of God. Note the order here. I just draw your attention to it briefly. Note the order. Paul begins with the word reprove. All error, apostate thought, and our course as we walk amongst the professing church, wherever that might be, is to be ready and able to reprove, to expose in order to convict. And we can't do that unless we have a good handle on God's word. Study to show thyself approved, a good workman of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you see, there's a responsibility here for all of us. I'm sure that there are many here who can share this experience when we walk among believers. Very, very good believers, very, very great zeal for the Lord. And we come across a doctrine which is not in accordance to God's word. We reprove. And we can only reprove, bring it to the light, to enable conviction if we know what the good doctrine is. You notice throughout this epistle, particularly this chapter, you'll notice the faith. The definite article appears over and over again. It's not faith, it's the faith. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about the entire canon of Scripture, the entire truth, once for all delivered, as Jude tells us. The faith, the body of truth given, contend for the faith. So that's an important instruction here practically. And so Paul says, this is how we should do it, Timothy. I don't have time to labour that, but you can leave it there for your further meditation. Now, I want to come to the solemnity of it. Look at the substance of this exhortation, this solemn exhortation. Now, solemnity. Now, this is not mere puff and stuff by Apostle Paul. This is a very serious and solemn charge. Its magnitude is measured before the person whom it's given. God, now look here in verse 1, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. These divine titles are not chosen idly. God represents the triune Godhead. Then Paul dilates it, if you like, or in fact narrows it down, and he comes to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks here about a judgment. Now, there are three things I want us to note about this judgment. It's a future judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the quick and the dead. It's a future appearance. This judgment will take place at Christ's appearing. As the future kingdom, the judgment will take place at Christ's appearing and his kingdom. The word there, appearance, is epiphania, which means his manifestation on earth. Now, you see, there's often been some controversy as to this judgment. There's no doubt it's future. It's related to the future appearance of our Lord and his future kingdom. This is nothing else but the second advent of Christ and the time of his millennial kingdom. You see, it's an interesting thing that when we look at the scriptures, the believers within the church are given a preoccupation with the rapture. Very important, very true. But the end of all things, brethren and sisters, we have the coming of the Lord on earth, his appearing, his manifestation, his judgment, and the revelation of his glory on earth. And this is something we as believers rejoice in as well. Titus says that, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see? It's a blessed hope for the believer. Why is it a blessed hope for you and I? Because we shall reign with him. We're the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we'll share that millennial glory and reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, why is judgment mentioned here? What's that got to do with the solemnity of this? Because, brethren and sisters, all error, all apostate judgment, all apostate thought and teaching will be judged. God's throne is prepared for judgment. And nothing will escape judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. And Paul is saying here to Timothy, look, we have a Saviour, a Lord Jesus Christ, who is judicial. He will judge. All things must be reckoned and brought to account. All those apostate teachers and their teachings will be brought to book by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, he mentions this here, this judgment, because this judgment, you know what it does? It vindicates the preaching of the word. And it vindicates the glory of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, preach the word. Tell the truth. Tell it forth. And whatever you do, Timothy, one day it'll be vindicated by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. So you see, there'll be a judgment on all those who purport to teach God's word, either in error or in truth. But who are the living and the dead here? Well, I'm going to suggest to you this evening, I take it to be this follows. There's 1,000 years between the judgment of the living and the judgment of the dead, the millennial kingdom. It's important, brethren and sisters, when we're looking at these scriptures, that we get our dispensationalism correct. Now, it's an important thing to rightly divide God's word. And young believer, you must have a knowledge of dispensational teaching and prophecy and eschatology. Simply, the things of the future. Unless you rightly divide those things, we come into an awful muddle in our course amongst the professing Christian world. During the tribulation, which indeed follows the rapture of the church, there'll be a preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom will call all to salvation through Christ, but also emphasise the coming judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the tribulation, there'll be those, amongst those who are living, who will have accepted that message. So amongst the living, there'll be those who have accepted the gospel of the kingdom, and those who have not, and they'll be judged. They'll be judged if they have not. All that die in the tribulation who don't believe, of course, will appear at the great white throne of judgment. They'll be among the unjust, the second death, the second resurrection. There are two resurrections in Scripture. The resurrection of the just, which has four aspects to it. Christ being the first fruits of them that slept. He's the harbinger. Christ belongs to that first resurrection. Lovely thought, isn't it? Then there's, of course, the church, the tribulation saints, and indeed the Old Testament saints, all part of that first resurrection. All the just. But at the end of 1,000 years, the resurrection of the dead, small and great, will appear before the great white throne of judgment. A picture here of the awesome power and judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll bring everything to book. Everything will be judged. And all apostate thought, all the apostasy that's running today, it's weaving its way today through the professing church. It's like the mustard seed. It grows into a big, big tree. And the fowls of the air sit in the branches. Well, what have they done? Parable of the sower. They've gone and picked up the seed. The fowls that sit in the branches of the kingdom have digested the seed, taken away. There'll be a judgment. There'll be a judgment. And all apostate thought will be judged. That great mystery, Babylon the harlot, will be the epitome of it. It'll be the height of it. The Lord will judge all. And so we find here it's a solemn, solemn charge, because it's in the light of the judicial glory, the judicial glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we find here that it doesn't concern us who are saved, because we are indeed redeemed. So Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing and his kingdom. He says, now preach the word, be in season, out of season, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Now, the other thing I want to raise here is this. We can go to Revelation chapter 19 if you want to look at that cross-reference. I'm not going to read it tonight for the sake of time. You can go there and look at the cross-section, there, cross-reference, and see there that there is one coming whose vesture is dipped in blood and whose name is called the Word of God. Preach the Word in season. And so we find here a very, very important lesson to us, that in fact we ought to rightly divide God's Word. By the way, as an aside, if you look at verse 18 of this same chapter, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. There are two kingdoms in this chapter, the millennial kingdom and the heavenly kingdom. The first is to deal with judgment. The second is to deal with righteousness, eternal righteousness. You see, righteousness must indeed follow judgment. Two separate kingdoms. His appearing and his kingdom, that's the millennial kingdom, associated with judgment. Right? But then we have down in verse 18 the lovely thought of the heavenly kingdom. There's no judgment there, for in there dwells righteousness. And so that's an important distinction. Now, we have indeed in verses 3 and 4, our next segment, a serious indictment, apostasy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap unto themselves teachers having itchy ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Now, I want to turn to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Would you turn there, please, for me, Acts chapter 20. Now, this is again to the church at Ephesus, the elders. I want you to watch this carefully. I trust I can make it clear. Verse 29. Paul says, he calls the elders of Ephesus again. He says, look, for I know this, that after my departing, that connects us straight away, doesn't it, with Timothy chapter 4, his departure's at hand. That after my departing, that's the latter times, not the last days, though. After my departing, the latter times, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. What do? They won't spare the flock. Then verse 30, now note the difference. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. That's the last days. That's the last days. Can I suggest that to you this evening? Paul here has a distinction in mind. It's not said explicitly here, but I believe it's there, and I take it to be there implicitly. Verse 39 refers to the apostates coming within the local church, and they're sowing their diabolical creed. Then in verse 30, we have the next wave of apostasy. There's a second wave, if you like. And what do they do? From within the church themselves, men arise. They've imbibed the false teaching. They raise up within. And look what happens in verse 30. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking of perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And the assembly split, divided, and off they go. Two waves of apostate, the tide of apostasy. Men coming within, sowing the diabolical seed, affecting, spreading their leaven, and men going out from within. Now you see, Paul says here, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's the last days. You see, doctrines become something they've put up with. They've tolerated. But the time comes when we've had enough of that. Enough of this teaching. It becomes unpalatable to them. It becomes expendable. We don't need it. It's distasteful. Spit it out. Get rid of it. They won't endure it. They don't have the stomach for it. It's distasteful to them. And so what happens? We find that the false doctrine replaces the true doctrine. Their ears are averted from the truth and become attuned to what they regard as some new thing under the sun. How sad. They shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, in his epistle, John warns, in his first epistle, chapter 4, he says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. They're the spirits of men, the false teachers, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. Now, I'd like us to be aware of the devices that these people use. People say, they come in the assembly, or they go out and they say this, look, you don't have to endure this teaching anymore. And they culturalise it. They say it's a matter of culture. I was talking to a brother some time ago, and he said, head coverings, that's a matter of culture. It's all culture. Paul was talking about cultural things. And I said to him, well, if that's the case, why on earth would angels be interested in looking at culture? Because it's told in 1 Corinthians 11 that the angels, it's for the sake of the angels, who peer into things, deny the truth. Why on earth would angels want to observe us tonight and observe culture? There's culture at the MCG. There's culture at Toorak Road. That's where the culture is. You see, they try and culturalise it. It's a matter of culture. You don't need to do it. Then the second thing is like, oh, it's dispensationalised. It belongs to another dispensation. Don't worry about it. Don't endure it. It's unpalatable, expedient. It's dispensationalised. Or it might be spiritualised. Look, don't take things literally. The second advent of Christ to the earth, don't take that literally. Take it spiritually. He reigns in our hearts. That's the evil doctrine of amillennialism. They don't believe in the second advent of Christ to the earth physically. No. Calvin believed that too, you know. He believed the thousand-year millennium was a farce. Too stupid, he said, to refute. They spiritualise it. And, of course, they trivialise it. Oh, my goodness. Have you encountered, brethren and sisters, I find this the most insidious cliche. Let's not major on the minor. What an absolute nonsense. How can we approach God's word with that cliche in mind? Not majoring on the minor. It puts the word of God in the subjective hearts of men to decide what is major and what is minor. The word of God tells us. All inspiration is given by God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Look at it here. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, who walks in the professing Christian world, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I can't see anything major or minor in scripture. It's all relevant. All relevant. Let's not get into the syndrome of this cliche of not majoring on the minor. So let's beware of those things. Now, this situation that Paul is referring to here is Laodicean, the last days. Laodicea is characterised by endemic apostasy and apathy. And that's what we have today. It's being manifested around us. And you can trace the history of the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and 4, and you can see it there quite easily. Now, we have in verse 5, I must hurry on, a searching exhortation. And there are a number of things, I just want to mention this as we go through. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. First of all, can I suggest to you we have observation. Watch all things. Then continuation. Endure all things and inflictions. Propagation. Do the work of the evangelist. Confirmation. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now I'll leave those for you to develop and look at because time's running on. I want to get on. Then in verses 6 to 8, we have a successful testimony. And when I was looking at this during the week and weeks previous, I was much encouraged. And you'll see three things I find here. Let's read the scripture again. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. There are three things about Paul's faithfulness here. And can you note, brothers and sisters, his faithfulness is circumscribed by his love, his sacrificial love, agape. He's ready to depart, offer himself as a sacrifice. So all these aspects of his faithfulness. He's a contender for the faith. I have fought the good fight. I'm a commissioner in the faith. I've completed my course. I'm a faithful custodian of the faith. I have kept the faith. Notice the definite article, the faith, the faith, the faith. But you see, I'm asking myself the question during the week, why does Paul allude to his own testimony here? I cannot find in scripture, I may be corrected, anything like this from Peter, from John, from James, Apollos, or anyone else. I only find Paul saying, I have fought the good fight, I have completed my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul, as you know, is very different to all the other apostles. The other apostles, they all saw the Lord ascend. Their experience with the Lord ended with the cloud. Paul's experience began above the cloud. Above the cloud. Paul's ministry began and was characterised by a vision of the exalted Christ. Not so the other apostles. They knew him in his humility. Paul knew him in his exaltation. Yeah? Now I said to me, that still doesn't answer the question for me. It's a lovely thought indeed to have it before us, you see. And we say, yes, on the Damascus Road, Paul had a vision and he saw the Lord glorified. Saul, Saul, why persecute us me? But you know, brothers and sisters, it's not Paul's first encounter with the glorified Lord, can I suggest to you. Do you know when it was? Acts chapter 7, in the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was stoned. Who was there? A young man holding his cloak. Oh, how interesting. He wants a cloak here. He held Stephen's cloak. And what does Stephen say? Does he saw the Son of Man, the heavens parting, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God in glory, glorified. And they stoned him because of it. And there was Paul consenting to his death. You see. And interestingly, you know what Paul says there? Here he says, lay it not to their charge, the ones who in fact inflicted adversity upon him. What did Stephen pray for in Acts chapter 7? When he was being stoned, he said, Lord, lay it not to thy charge. Oh yes, interesting, isn't it? I have a mind to think that Paul is reflecting back on the instance of the stoning of Stephen. And he sees, similarly, in a time of adversity and trial, the Lord standing. No man stood with me. No man stood with me. No man stood with Stephen. The heavens opened. He saw the exalted Christ. Paul begins with the exalted Christ. Convicted and coloured his ministry. Gave it a particular character. But you see, I wasn't really... Well, that's very lovely and nice, but I wasn't really satisfied with that until I went to the very start of these epistles. And I thought if there's going to be an answer for me there, it'll be at the very start. Because we're at the very end here. Let's go to the very start. It says this. I'll read it to you. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 6. Why is Paul's testimony of success given here? Well, I take it this is the reason I suggested to you. Verse 12 of chapter 1. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, Timothy, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Now, the Lord grant unto him mercy. The Lord this day, and how many things missed. And if you read that portion of scripture there, you'll see that Paul was looking very steadfastly to the opening, the ambit here. Hold fast the form and keep the words, those sound words. And it's a beautiful, beautiful expression. I'm reading from 2 Timothy, wasn't I? My apologies. 1 Timothy. You see, I'm trying to watch the clock at the same time, running out of time here. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to eternal or everlasting life. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul is reflecting at the very start of these epistles to Timothy of himself as a pattern, peculiar call to the Gentiles, one who saw the exalted Christ, one whose ministry was characterised by that lovely vision he had, indeed, of the risen and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed gives us a lovely thought to take with us as to why this successful testimony is here in the written word. Now, Paul did not complain about his estate. As I said before, he's in a Roman dungeon. You know, the religious rulers, the bulls of Bashan, encompassed him. The dogs, the Gentiles, encompassed him. Psalm 22. But you see, he never complained. He never complained. And I think our time is going to, I want to leave with this message. In the face of adversity, the Apostle Paul could say, I have fought the good fight. I have completed my course. I have kept the faith. In the Philippian epistle, he says, I know both how to be abound, to be abased. And he puts himself in a very humbling position. He knew how to be hungry. and had to suffer. Now, if we go back to his early ministry, his early days in chapter 9 of Acts, Ananias was worried about Paul. He was worried that Paul, who would come from the tribe of Benjamin, he was a raving wolf, a ravaging wolf, if you like, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a persecutor of the body of Christ. And he had doubts as to the veracity and authenticity of the Apostle Paul. The Lord said to Ananias, hang on a minute, I'm going to show Paul all the great things he should suffer for my name's sake. He was a chosen vessel. And you know that Paul suffered greatly by that. But you see, we balance that with the lovely expression given to Paul by the Lord himself. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, sufficiency and grace can mean two things. It means sufficiency in that there's nothing else that we need to do. It's singular. Sufficiency can also mean that it's meat for the measure. In other words, the grace of God rises when suffering rises. That's what Paul had. The depths of sorrow, the depths of suffering. My grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul indeed had to learn grace. He's the minister of the grace of God, and such is the custodian of the faith. You see, we too, brethren and sisters, as days go past, will be asked to suffer. But you see, in various ways. But you see, Paul says, laid up for me is a crown of righteousness. And I want to finish with this. As a result of his faithfulness as being a contender, a commissioner, and a custodian of the faith, excuse me a moment, Paul is going to be awarded a victor's crown of righteousness. There are three or four things I want to mention about this crown. First of all, it's certainty. That's laid up for him. That's reserved. The investiture is guaranteed. It's character. Oh, look at the character of this crown. It's a crown of righteousness. It's a crown that's given in relation to the right service given. Service done with the right motive, with a view to the appearing and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a view of the coming judicial glory of Christ and doing things in service which have the right motive to glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means, I believe, here, a crown of righteousness. It is not a crown that imparts righteousness to us. There's no such thing in Scripture. When we're saved, we have in righteousness imputed to us by virtue of our faith. Abraham believed God was counted him for righteousness. This has nothing to do about the imparting or becoming righteous. Nothing of that whatsoever. It's a victor's crown of righteousness because of the worth and the merit and the motive done in our service for the Lord. It's a question of service, not of standing. And Paul says here, lay up for me a crown of righteousness. Now, there's a principle in law, and it goes as follows. Anyone who studied property law will understand it. It's simply this. Nemo dat quod non habet. Nemo dat non quod habet. That's the Latin. Stuart, you might know that. It means that you can only pass on a title as good as you own. Brothers and sisters, here's a lovely thought in this passing on of this title of a victor's crown of righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ himself confers the investiture of this crown. He is Jesus Christ the righteous judge. There could be no better passing on of a title than coming from Christ. And all the righteousness invested in Christ, all the victory. He said, I have overcome the world. He's the overcomer of all the trials. It's a crown given by someone who owns the infinite and impeccable title to righteousness. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, even as God is anointing with clouds above the this verse in Hebrews chapter 2. You see, Timothy receives a crown from the hands of his Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, from the righteous judge who rose victorious. That's the crown of righteousness. When is it given? We have its certainty, its character. We have its occasion, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Its inclusion, it's the day of Christ, by the way. The day of Christ, that day is the day of Christ. Now here again, dispensational and prophecy becomes important. That day is the day of Christ to distinguish from the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is the day of a heavenly scene. It starts with the rapture of the church. The saints are taken up. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and they that remain will be taken up. And they'll meet the Lord in the air, and the day of Christ will begin. It's a heavenly sphere. You have there the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Right? But what's happening on earth is the day of the Lord. Entirely different. That's the tribulation, the second advent. And so that day is the day of Christ. It's inclusion for all that love is appearing. Paul looks beyond the day of Christ, as he does in Titus, to the day of the Lord. The day of his appearing, his manifested glory on earth. And the expression, all that love is appearing, refers to all those who work for the Lord and has been motivated by the love of the Lord and for his glory. That's what it means to have that crown of righteousness. There are a number of crowns in Scripture, aren't there? The crown of the incorruptible crown, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, etc. So this is the crown of righteousness. Now, I want to make sure you understand that this does not bestow righteousness to anyone. It's simply conferred on the basis of the merit and the worth of our works done in the right motive to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our time's gone. You've been very patient. I apologise for stumbling tonight, but it's been a little bit difficult. But certainly, you can look at the summary reflection yourselves and look at the headings under there. You have affection, desertion, opposition, defection, liberation and preservation, and delegation. Look at that section, tease it out for yourself, and look at it. I'm sure you'll be blessed by it. And there's some very practical teaching there. Now, we've finished the course in Timothy, and I trust that as various brethren have brought forth these truths, and I've been to every one of them, thank the Lord for that, and listened, and I can say that there's been a tremendous consistency in the teaching, and I think that you do well to reflect upon it, and take these are only seed thoughts, and remember that solemn charge to Paul, who was lamenting in prison, I charge thee, preach the word, preach the word. How can they hear if there's no preacher? Brothers and sisters, can we commend these epistles to us all, preacher and hearer alike? And I trust that these few stumbling words will be such that will encourage us tonight to work and indeed look to that crown of righteousness, the victor's crown from our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do, we pray that we might cast it at his feet, as David did with the drink offerings of old. Shall we pray? Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time together. We thank thee, Lord, for the words that have been said and the scriptures spoken. We pray for the food that's been prepared and the hands prepared it, may it indeed strengthen us for thy service. Commit our way to thee, for thank thee many have come this evening, Lord, from their homes and their firesides in this cold evening. Bless them abundantly, we do pray, and those who are able to get here due to illness, we do pray for them also. Commit our way to thee in our Lord's most precious name. Amen.